Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading from the New King James Version. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We ended at about verse 4 last Wednesday evening. Let's just rehearse some of this to pick up the thought being expressed here, because it continues through verse 8. Actually, it goes back in the previous chapter. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Well, based upon what Paul had said in the previous context, it seems as though the Jew had no advantage over the Gentile. And his circumcision, his covenant of circumcision, showed him to be in a covenant relationship with God, evidently provided no benefit or advantage to him as well. That seemed to be what Paul was saying in chapter 1 and then through chapter 2 that we studied in regard to the condition of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so it seems as though the Jew had no advantage at all over the Gentiles. But the answer to that question is much in every way in chapter 3 and verse 2. Much in every way. That is, in many ways, or all kinds of ways or advantages the Jews had over the Gentiles. Chiefly, or firstly, because they had been entrusted to them the Word of God, the oracles of God, the utterances of God, with special reference, no doubt, to the promises that God had made through Israel, that they might be saved in Christ Jesus. And so, to them were committed the oracles of God. They had a written and codified law that the Gentiles did not have. This chiefly was, first and foremost, the advantage that they had over the Gentiles. But, as Paul had said in chapter 2, the Jews did not obey the word, just as the Gentiles had not obeyed any law that they were under. The Jews had not obeyed their law as well. Chapter 3, and in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe what? Well, what if some did not believe the oracles of God? What if some were unfaithful to the commands and promises of God contained in the old law, in the utterances of God, in the word of God? Well, the point is, some were unfaithful. Note that some. Not all of Israel were unfaithful. Not all of Israel were guilty of unbelief. But some of the nation of Israel were. So what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Make the faith of God, the King James Version says. So we have put in contrast here the faithfulness of God on one hand and the unfaithfulness of Israel on the other hand. So even though some of the Jews were unfaithful and faithless, did that make God unfaithful, untrustworthy, unreliable, undependable in keeping his promises in his word? No. As a matter of fact, for us to even think that God would be unfaithful, untrue, untrustworthy, not dependable, is to blaspheme the character of God. And so Paul would say in the very next verse, certainly not. God forbid. Let it never be said that we would slander God in such a way. that because of some of the Jews' unfaithfulness, God would be unfaithful. No, God is always going to be true. He's always going to be faithful. He's always going to be dependable. What he says in his word regarding his promises, he will keep. What he says in his word regarding the blessings to the righteous, he will keep. What he says in his word regarding the condemnation of the unrighteous, he will keep. He is dependable. So Romans 3 and verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Indeed, let God be true. The word true there goes back to the previous verse in regard to God's faithfulness. Let God be true. Let him be faithful. Let him be reliable. Let him be dependable. Let him be true to his word. Whatever he says, he will keep. But every man a liar. If every man in this world was a liar, one who was untrustworthy, one who was unreliable, one who was undependable, God would still be true. He would still be faithful, reliable, and dependable. You could count on him keeping his word. That's what's under consideration. For it as it is written in Psalm 51 and verse 4, and remember, Paul only quotes the latter portion of this verse, but Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So here in our verse, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now remember, some versions, instead of overcome when you are judged, instead of you are judged, it has when you judge. New International Version, Christian Standard Bible. I suggested to you that perhaps in the Greek phrase, both faults are under consideration. Whenever God judges or condemns man for something that he has done wrong, that is contrary to his word, God will prevail. He'll be victorious. He'll be victorious in that condemnation because he's just. He keeps his word. He's fair. He's equitable in his treatment with all men. He shows no partiality. What he says in his word is what he will do. Now, if we take the phrase, when you judge, that's the way we should understand it. But if we take the phrase, when you are judged, as someone had just judged God in the previous verse, in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Will one's unfaithfulness invalidate the faithfulness of God? Certainly not. Let us not speak like that. So that's a slander toward God. And so when God is judged, when his judgment, his decisions, his word is brought into question, he will prevail as well. He will overcome. So regardless of whether we take that statement and may overcome when you are judged or when you judge, God is going to prevail. Why? Because in his word, he is true. He is dependable. He is reliable. He's trustworthy. He's always faithful to keep his word. And that's what was under consideration in the context in that Psalm 51 in verse 4. David was saying that God was just in his condemnation of him because God had commanded in his word not to commit adultery and not to murder, but David did both, and God held him accountable. He condemned David for it. And the condemnation of that is mentioned in 2 Samuel 12, 9 through verse 14. And so, God is true to his word. Now, beginning in verse 5, Paul sets forth and replies to several, we might say, anticipated objections, things that might be perhaps a false inference drawn from what he'd already said in the first few verses here, or a misunderstanding from what perhaps he said. So verse 5 is the first objection. But verse 5 is actually connected now. All of this is connected back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 5 said, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God." Now I want to show you something in this text that helps us understand this. There's three phrases here. They're not the same phrases, but they're all parallel. They're all parallel. And note, if you will, here in verse 3, first of all, jumping back in the context, will their unbelief make the faith of God or the faithfulness of God? Note the phrase, the faithfulness of God. Now, note the phrase in verse 4. Let God be true. Those two statements are parallel. To be true means to be reliable, dependable, trustworthy. A liar, on the other hand, is not that. So it goes back to God's faithfulness. Let God be true. Let God be faithful. Why? Because He's always faithful. That's His nature. But notice as well, we have another similar phrase, another parallel phrase. Jump down to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates, note this, the righteousness of God. So we have the faith or faithfulness of God. We have the trustworthiness or truthfulness of God. And now we have the righteousness of God. Different phrases, but they're all parallel. They're all speaking of the same thing, but using different words to describe that. It's talking about the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. Righteousness, the word is used in different ways in the New Testament, and the context has to be looked at to determine the meaning. Here it has reference to God's just nature in keeping His word. He is just and fair and equitable. Thus He is faithful, dependable, and reliable. He always does what His nature calls for. And so here in verse 5, looking at this verse closer, but if, and we saw that back in verse 3, that little word if, a condition, and in this passage it is used to express a condition thought of as being perhaps real or denotes some assumption that someone might draw. But if our, and I want you to note that plural pronoun there, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Well, if he's already been talking about the truth of God or the veracity of God in the previous verse and the faithfulness of God, and compared or contrast to the Jews' unfaithfulness or them being liars or undependable or untrustworthy or unfaithful, if our unrighteousness. So we might say if our unfaithfulness, if it demonstrates the righteousness of God, if it demonstrates, shows or proves that God is faithful, dependable, reliable, trustworthy, true. That's the idea that's being expressed. So this phrase, the faithfulness of God in verse 4, is parallel with the righteousness of God here. What shall we say? Now this is kind of a regular feature of Paul in the book of Romans. In effect, it means, what reply can we make? Or to what does this bring us? If our unrighteousness or our unfaithfulness demonstrates, proves, shows, establishes the fact that God is righteous, trustworthy, reliable, dependable, faithful, what shall we say? Where does that bring us? To what does this bring us? Well, having referred to the sin of David earlier, and Israel as providing the occasion for God's faithfulness to be manifested, to what does this bring us is the idea. God's action should be understood, and for this reason Paul raises this rhetorical question. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Is God unjust? Is he not fair? Is he marked by injustice, partiality, deception? Inflict means to bring down upon, to bring to bear, to impose an unpleasant state or condition on someone. Wrath is punishment. So is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So if our unfaithfulness, get this, if our unfaithfulness demonstrates or proves or establishes the faithfulness or the righteousness of God, is God unjust in inflicting punishment on us? Was God unjust with David when God condemned him for his behavior? No, he wasn't unjust. He was true to his word. He is always true to his word. He condemned murder in his word. He condemned adultery in his word. And he condemned David for those sins. And he inflicted the punishment that came about because of those. So is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And note in parentheses, I speak as a man. So in framing the question here, Paul is assuming the position of a human being who has not been enlightened by divine revelation. The idea is absolutely abhorrent to one who knows the mind of God and who believes in his revelation. As a matter of fact, the very next verse indicates that by that phrase, certainly not, of course not, impossible, God forbid, let it never be said. We should never say that God is unjust in inflicting his wrath or punishment upon the ungodly. I speak as a man. I speak as a man who has not received the revelation of God and doesn't know any better. Now, someone might say that, well, God's unjust. We're unfaithful to him, and our unfaithfulness proves his faithfulness, shows that he is faithful, demonstrates that he is faithful. Well, if our sin and unfaithfulness demonstrates the faithfulness of God, maybe we ought to be more unfaithful. Think about that. That's the argument they use. If our unfaithfulness demonstrates the faithfulness of God, maybe we ought to be more unfaithful so God can be shown to be more faithful. Jump ahead into chapter 6 and in verse 1, where Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid, let it never be said. So here's the argument from the Jew. Because we're unfaithful, our unfaithfulness demonstrates the faithfulness of God. I speak as a man. We shouldn't say such a thing. God is not unjust when he inflicts wrath or punishment upon the ungodly. So Romans 6 and verse 3, certainly not. That's the answer to the question. God forbid, let it never be said. Now Paul is going to use that over and over in the book of Romans, because he will speak at times as if he is making an argument. And here he's taken, you might say, the argument of the Jews. Well, our unfaithfulness proves or demonstrates the faithfulness of God. We ought to be more unfaithful. God ought to be pleased that we show him to be faithful, true, trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. Certainly not, Romans 3 and verse 6. For then, how will God judge the world? How will God judge the world? How is God going to condemn the unrighteous people of the world if he inflicts unjust judgment? If he is unjust in inflicting judgment or condemnation upon man, if he is not fair and equitable and true to his word, if he doesn't keep his word, how's he going to judge? If he's not going to be true to his character, how's he going to judge? Well, he won't be able to. You know, a judge in our land is supposed to be fair, impartial, equitable in his judgment. He is to follow the laws of the land. What the law says is all he's supposed to be able to do. He is supposed to stay in the bounds of the law that is written. And that's what God does in his judgment. His word has been given. If he makes a promise, he keeps it, whether it be a promise of blessing or a promise of condemnation. Romans 3 and in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Note this now. For if, there's that little word if again, a conditional statement seeming to indicate that, well, someone might think of this, or this argument might be made. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. Now note that phrase, the truth of God. What have we seen before? We saw in verse 4, God was mentioned as true. It's actually mentioned again here, but the word truth is used. But this, note the truth of God, it is parallel to those statements that we saw earlier. The faithfulness of God in verse 3 and the righteousness of God in verse 5. Do you see that? So you got the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God. Now you got the truth of God. Different statements, but they're all parallel. The same subject is still under consideration. The truth of God has reference to his truthfulness, his reliability, his dependability, his faithfulness. He's true to his word. He's not like the liar back in verse 4, who's unfaithful, untrustworthy, undependable. If the truth of God has increased through, note this, my lie to his glory. Note that, my lie. Now look back in the text, back to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Same thing is said, just in different words. Do you not see that? But in verse 5, Paul uses the plural pronoun, our. But here he uses the singular pronoun, my lie. But also note, at the end of verse 5, he used the singular pronoun, I speak as a man. As if he himself was making the argument. So here in verse 7, we have the truthfulness, the faithfulness, the righteousness of God put in contrast with Paul's lie, his untruthfulness, his unfaithfulness, his lack of dependability. Not that Paul is unfaithful, not that he cannot be depended upon, but just look at the argument. He argues in verse 5 from the perspective of the Jew, but he simply includes himself in verse 7. He hasn't told a lie, but he uses the lie because a lie was mentioned where? Back in verse 4. Note verse 4 again. Romans 3 and verse 4. Certainly not let God be true, but every man a liar. Let every man be a liar. Even Paul could be a liar. If every man in the world was a liar, untrustworthy, undependable, unreliable, unfaithful, God would still be true. He would still be righteous. He would still be faithful. Do we not see that? So Paul simply includes himself here in verse 7. He's not literally saying that he's told a lie. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory. Again, it's parallel with what was said in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So here, the truthfulness of God is put in contrast with the lie that Paul would tell, or his unfaithfulness. But he says, for if the truth of God increased through my lie to His glory, increased, to abound, to be in abundance, to exist in a large quantity, with the implication of being considered more than what would be expected. So if the truth of God has increased, if the faithfulness of God has increased through my lie, through my unfaithfulness, through my untrustworthiness, through my faithlessness, to His glory, to His honor, to His praise, to His applause, why am I also still judged as a sinner, condemned as a sinner? If my unfaithfulness brings glory to God, Paul says, why does He condemn me as a sinner? Does that not make God an unjust judge? That's what he's saying. So if my unfaithfulness, Paul says, if my lie brings glory to God, why does He condemn me as a sinner? What are we to do? We're to bring glory, honor, praise, and applause to God. But if our sin, if our unfaithfulness brings glory to God, why does He condemn me as a sinner? Does that not make God an unjust judge? Certainly not. God is not an unjust judge. He is just, He is righteous, He is dependable, He's trustworthy, He's faithful to His word. Now all of this is going somewhere. Remember to the Jews, first and foremost, advantage they had over the Gentiles. What was it? They had been given a written and codified law. But they didn't keep it. But the Jew would argue, well, we've been unfaithful, but our unfaithfulness shows the faithfulness of God. Well, don't suppose that your unfaithfulness showing that God or demonstrating that God is faithful is going to keep you from being condemned by the Word of God. Don't think that's going to happen. It's not. Because He's true to His Word. If you're unfaithful, you will be condemned because of your unfaithfulness. Remember, the Jew saw himself as righteous. He saw himself as God's people. He saw himself as not in need of salvation or justification. But Paul says otherwise. You are in need of salvation or justification because you're just as guilty as the Gentile. Romans 3 and in verse 8. And why not say, now verse 7 and 8 are tied together. Let's read them together. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So we see that verse 7 and 8 is tied together because of that connecting word at the beginning of verse 8. And why not say? That is, if my unfaithfulness brings glory to God, we might as well say, let us do evil that good may come. One who says such a thing is deserving of condemnation, but this is blasphemous toward the character of God. Do you get the point? And why not say? Why not say, if my unfaithfulness brings glory to God, we might as well say, let us do evil that good may come. What's the good that comes from doing evil? We demonstrate and prove the faithfulness of God. So let us do evil that good may come. Again, jumping ahead to Romans 6 and verse 1. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, God forbid. And so if my unfaithfulness brings glory to God, we might as well say, let us do evil that good may come. But the one who says such a thing is deserving of condemnation. Note that their condemnation is just. There's a parenthetical statement, note that, after let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Whose condemnation is just? The one who would say such a thing. Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is deserved. When one assails the character of God by such a statement, he deserves condemnation. That is, his condemnation has been decided justly. And the parenthetical statement, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Slanderously reported means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his reputation. To revile, to defame, to slander. To affirm means to speak or talk with apparent focus upon the content of what is said. To say, to declare, to state as one's opinion or judgment. The "we," of course, has reference to Paul and the other apostles as they went about preaching the grace of God. So, this is going to be introduced later on, the grace of God. Right now, it's spoken of as his faithfulness, his veracity or trustworthiness, his truthfulness, his righteousness. God, in dealing with man, exhibits and demonstrates his grace or favor toward man. And as Paul and the other apostles went about preaching the grace of God, no doubt some of the Jews said, well, Paul is preaching that we're saved by the grace of God. And when we sin, the grace of God abounds more toward us. Let us continue to sin that the grace may abound.
Denominational people that believe that way, that when they say once saved, always saved, that means I can just go out and do anything I want. You know, that makes God look really good because, you know, I'm still going to be saved.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I'm afraid that sometimes we, as children of God, might fall in the same, you might say, mode of thinking sometime in our conduct, because we know that God is just and equitable in his judgment and condemnation of us. We know that he extends his grace and mercy toward us, and we know that when we sin, we go to him in prayer and repent of our sins and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But sometimes we might rely upon God's grace and favor and mercy too much, like the Jew did, thinking that I'm all right. I'm all right. I'm not in need of justification or salvation. Remember, the Jew, that's what they thought. Because they were people of God. We're people of God. We have the law of Christ. We observe the law of Christ, but we do not observe it perfectly. We're guilty of sin just like the Jew was. But don't let us fall in the denominational thinking that the grace of God is always going to save us. God's word is conditional. It's conditioned upon our obedience. The grace of God and the mercy of God will save us as long as we are faithful. As long as we're faithful. Had a lesson not long ago, one little sin. Just one little sin separates us from God. One little sin might determine our condemnation in the fires of hell. If it goes, unrepented of and unconfessed before God. God is true and faithful to His Word. We need to keep His Word the very best we possibly can. But evidently there were some, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm, as some go about saying, as some go about declaring, that we are teaching, let us do evil that good may come. That's slanderous toward God. That's blasphemous toward God. We should never say such a thing.
You know, James, I think some of you have a different viewpoint than that. Not just that I'm a Christian and always God's grace will atone for those sins, but they realize that God doesn't approve of some things that they could find themselves in, that He'll never give them permission to engage in those, but they're a Christian and they still have time to engage in those and then just repent and ask for forgiveness, and that God's always willing to forgive you. So it's so much easier just to ask for forgiveness ever than to ask for permission, because He's never going to give it to you. But the flip side of that is we never know when our life is going to be ended. Yes. We could be losing our life right in the middle of engaging in a sin that we know is wrong in our lives. It may not be like Ananias and Sapphira, where instantaneously you're put to death for life. It could be more or less that period of time, like Simon the sorcerer, that he did have a chance to repent, and so did many other people. But sometimes God's mercy and everlasting kindness is going to end, you know.
That's right.
There are things in life that will cause us to lose our life before we can actually make our lives right.
That's right. And that we're committing another sin when we do that. We're testing and tempting God. We're putting Him to the test. Well, you said you were going to forgive me of my sin, so you have to forgive me. No, we just pile one sin upon top of another when we do that, putting God to the test. But God's patience will run out on us. Romans 3 and verse 9 be the last verse we can get to tonight before we run out of time. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9. What then? What then? What shall we conclude then? Now, most likely this relates all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 1 in regard to the Jew through chapter 3 and verse 8. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 1, old man? That was the boastful Jew. And so what then? What are we to conclude from this? That is, what are we Jews to conclude from this? Because that's who primarily Paul has been addressing from chapter 2 and verse 1 up to chapter 3 and verse 8. So what then? Are we better than they? Are we, Jews, better than the Gentiles? Do we, Jews, have an advantage over the Gentiles? Thus, the question relates to the issues mentioned in chapter 1 all the way up, or chapter 2, verse 1, all the way up to this point. The advantage of the Jews over the Gentiles as the covenant people of God. Well, are we better than they? Do we have an advantage over them? What's the answer? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. We've previously charged. That is, it means we've already accused both Jews and Gentiles as well as being under sin. The Gentiles were under sin and condemned, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 through the end of the chapter. So Paul condemned the Gentiles there, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 up to where we're at now. He had condemned the Gentile, the Jew. They're all under sin. That is, they're under the control of the sin. They're under the power of sin. And they'll be held accountable for it, because God is faithful to His Word. So both Jew and Gentile are in need of justification. Both Jew and Gentile are in need of righteousness or salvation. All right, we're out of time. I want you to note verse 10 through verse 18, though, as you look at these verses for our next study. In these verses, verse 10 through verse 18, Paul is going to give us some proof of the charge that he has just made against all men, both Jew and Gentile. In these verses, he's going to give us, you might say, a quotation chain. That is, he's going to quote one passage after another from the Old Testament Scriptures, from the utterances of God, from the Word of God, which was given to the Jew. And he's going to show that both Jew and Gentile are in need of salvation. Primarily, he's going to demonstrate to the Jew that not only the Jew and Gentile are in need of salvation, but the Jew who thought himself to be righteous really wasn't righteous. So in verse 10 through verse 18, we have the first six quotes in verses 10 through 12. They're a general affirmation of the sinfulness of all men, both Jew and Gentile. The next four, mentioned in verse 13 through 14, reinforces the general statements by emphasizing the sins of the tongue or the spoken word. And then the next three quotes in verses 15 through 17 zero in on the sins of violent acts. And then the last one in verse 18 gives the root cause for all of these sins. No reverence and respect for God. We'll look at those next Wednesday. Thank you very much for your kind attention and your good comments this evening.